All right, Joshua chapters 3 and 4 is the text that we're going to be looking at. Just by way of summary, Joshua chapter 3 is the historical record that God gave to Moses, the one who wrote this, the human writer who wrote this. It's the historical record of Israel's preparation for crossing the Jordan River and entering into the promised land. That's what Joshua 3, they're preparing as you go through and read that chapter. And then Joshua 4 is the historical record of the completion and the commemoration of their crossing Jordan. This was a great event. You know, this probably compares to Israel crossing the Red Sea. That's how monumental this thing was, because this is where God showed himself, as he had done many times, but proved himself to be a faithful and a powerful God who keeps his promises, because their crossing into the promised land was due to a promise that God had made to Abraham over 400 years before this. And so the promise is fulfilled in time as God had planned it. And you can read about that in the book of Genesis. I've got those scriptures related. But now in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Joshua, in this preparation and the crossing of the Jordan River, there are four prominent entities here that we need to notice. And number one is Joshua himself. Now Joshua, leading the nation in, you know, Moses couldn't go in, but God, through Moses, because of God, what God told him, he appointed Joshua to be the leader of the nation. And Joshua leading the nation into this physical land of promise is a prominent picture of our Joshua, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you always remember the Hebrew name Joshua, the equivalent Greek name for Joshua is Jesus. And so he's prominent as a picture of our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, leading all of his people, God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, spiritual Israel, into the promised land, of what I call the promised land of eternal salvation, eternal life, and glory. Look at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7. Now Joshua has the prominence here. He says in verse 7 of Joshua 3, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And then look across the page in chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, "On that day," now this is when they crossed. Chapter 3 is before the crossing. God says, "I'm going to magnify Joshua to show the people that I'm with you, just like I was with Moses." And then after the crossing in Joshua 4:14, it says, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him and they feared Moses all the days of his life." And over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, there's a spiritual application made to that using the name Jesus, but he's talking about Joshua. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 8. And it says here, "For if Jesus had given them rest." Now he's talking about Joshua there. The name Jesus is Joshua of the Old Testament. But they're the same name. You know what Joshua means, you know, or if you want to be what they call correct in pronouncing it. A lot of people say Yeshua, and that's okay. I don't care, you know, but Joshua's fine with me. Same person. And here Jesus in verse 8 of Hebrews 4 is Jesus, the Joshua of the Old Testament. And what he's talking about, Joshua leading them over into the promised land and giving them rest. Rest from their wilderness wanderings. And so he says, "For if Jesus," or Joshua, "had given them rest." Now here he's talking about the eternal rest that comes in salvation. When Joshua led the people of Israel over into the promised land, he gave them physical rest from their wanderings in the wilderness, but he didn't give them spiritual and eternal rest. And it says here in Hebrews 4, for if Joshua had given them that spiritual eternal rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Joshua himself was prophetic. And if you read the book of Joshua, you can see that in particular passages. But Joshua spoke of a day of the coming of the Messiah. And that's what every true prophet of God spoke of. Ultimately, they had other things they spoke of, but their ultimate message was to the people of Israel to look for the day of the coming Messiah for salvation, for eternal rest, for forgiveness of sins, for righteousness established. And Joshua spoke of that day. So if Joshua had given them eternal peace, eternal rest, eternal salvation, he wouldn't have spoken of another day to come. And he says, then would he have after not spoken of another day, verse 9 of Hebrews 4, for there remaineth therefore a rest. Now the word rest there is a Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath to the people of God. Well, what is that rest that remains for the people of God? What is that Sabbath? Well, verse 10 tells us, for he that entered into his rest. Now he's talking about Christ. When did Christ enter into his rest? When the work was finished. Just like God, when he created the world, when he finished that creation, he entered into a rest, it's called. Not because he got tired and had to recharge like we do, but because he'd finished the work. So for he that is entered into his rest, that's Christ, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Just like God did at creation, when he finished, Christ did when he finished the work of redemption. You remember what he said in John 19:30? It is finished. See, our salvation is based upon a finished work. And we find rest and peace in the finished work of Christ. Righteousness complete. Think about that. That's what's imputed to us. Righteousness complete. And when the Holy Spirit gives us a knowledge of that, we have peace within, the peace of God that passes understanding. We rest in Christ. He is our eternal Sabbath. Well, now back here in Joshua 3 and 4, that's what Joshua represents. Their possession of that physical land of promise was all due to Joshua, what God did rather, through Joshua. Well, our spiritual possession of all the benefits and all the blessings of salvation is because of God working through one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joshua was the only, there weren't many leaders, see. There was one person, Joshua. Well, in our salvation, there's one leader, there's one Savior, there's one person. There's no plurality here of false religion. That there are many ways to God. You know, people, I'll tell you what, false prophets, they'll try to tweak that. I heard somebody say, well, there's some TV personality was asking this false preacher, is Jesus the only way? And he said, yes, but he said there are many ways to Jesus. No. There's one way and there's one method. One ground, and we'll see that in the next prominent thing here. There's no plural. There's not many gods. There's not many Jesuses. There's not many ways to heaven. That's a lie spawned by Satan through unregenerate false preachers. And just as God appointed and equipped Joshua for the task that he'd given him to lead this physical nation into the promised land, God appointed and equipped his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead his people, the people, all that the Father giveth him. That's what he said, will come to him. And he leads us into the promise. How did the Father equip him? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, you can read about it. He said, a body hast thou prepared me. The human body of Christ. That's what equipped him. His human body was created in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. And he's God-man. That's what equipped him to do for us what we need to be done. And that's why we talk about the righteousness of God. So Joshua is a prominent. The second prominent entity is the Ark of the Covenant, going before the nation. And that Ark of the Covenant, now you remember the Ark of the Covenant, it was that box made of shittim wood and overlaid with gold. And then you had the solid gold mercy seat on top. And the high priest would come in one time a year in the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of the lamb off the brazen altar on the mercy seat. And all of that represented propitiation through Christ, the blood of the lamb. Christ is our lamb. He's our high priest. He's our mercy seat. And that represented the finished work. There's only one person and one work. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the ark represents. But look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, you shall remove from your place and go after it." In other words, you should get up and go after it. Follow them. Verse 4, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure." Somebody said that's probably about half a mile. In other words, they were not to go up and touch the ark. They were not to go up and walk with them. They were to follow it from behind. And if you want to see a spiritual application, that's like we follow Christ. And he's separate from us, but he's one with us. And it says that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. You've not gone this way before. In verse 5, Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." You're going to cross the Jordan River. "And Joshua spoke unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people." Now the ark of the covenant, prominent picture. That physical ark, that actual historical piece of furniture, you might say, was a token and an assurance of God's presence and power with the people. And God worked through that ark, showing the people his glory. And of course, that's a picture of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who is our ark, who is our mercy seat, by whose blood we enter into the promised land. That ark represented how God ceremonially, temporally accepted the people. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and 13, you remember it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats sanctified the people, purifying the flesh," well, that was all symbolic. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The Bible tells us that. There was no eternal salvation in that physical ark or that physical mercy seat, that physical priesthood, or that physical blood. It was all a picture of someone and something better and greater who could bring forth eternal salvation, real forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ offered by the Spirit cleanse us from all sin?" And so that Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the finished work of Christ to establish righteousness for his people. It's a picture of the assurance of God's presence and power eternally with all of his people in Christ. And he never leaves us. You know, the Ark, you know, there's a lot of mythology and a lot of fantasy that grows up around things like that, you know. Everybody thinks of Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark and all that. And all that's, that's entertaining, but it's not real and it's not true. But there was, you know, the power of the Ark was manifested several times against the enemies of Israel. When the priest carrying the Ark, when they stepped into the Jordan River, the water stopped flowing. And the Israelites were able to cross. We'll get, that's the third entity, but hold on. The ark was, all of that was showing how our ark is Christ, our mercy seat is Christ. We're forgiven of all our sins by his blood and justified before God based upon his righteousness imputed to us. And we're given spiritual life by the power of God unto salvation. Christ, who conquered death and rose up again from the dead as our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer. So there's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the third prominent entity is the Jordan River itself. The Jordan River is prominent to show without doubt this fact, that their crossing into the promised land was all a work of God and not of themselves. That's what the Jordan River represents. You know, the Jordan River, over time, became to be a picture of death. Think about it. This is what separated the people from the promised land. Now, when the people following Joshua, when they arrived at the Jordan River, that river was at flood stage, transforming it from, it was like 100-foot width, and transforming it to a mile wide. And this actually happens at the Jordan River, a raging river. And so what the picture is here is that because of the Jordan River between the people and the promised land, their entrance was blocked, and there was nothing they could do about it. Well, you know what that is. That's a picture of our sinfulness, our unrighteousness. What blocks us from entering into the spiritual promised land of eternal salvation and life? Our sin. The lack of righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. None good, no, not one. The law of God that condemns us based upon our best works blocks our way into the promised land. And so as soon as the priest dipped their feet in the river's edge, the priest carrying the ark now, God stopped that water, the flow of water, and the people crossed on dry ground. That's why I entitled this lesson, Dry Ground and 12 Stones. We'll look at the 12 stones in a minute. Look at verse 14 of Joshua 3. It says, "And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priest that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of the harvest." When the harvest came, that's when the Jordan River would increase. And it says in verse 16 that the waters which come down from above and rose up upon a heap very far from the city, and from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jordan. And look at verse 17. "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed over clean." Clean over Jordan. Kind of reminds you of the Red Sea experience, doesn't it? The waters parted and the people went over dry shod, it says. Dry ground. Well, what does that tell us? Well, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they stood in the middle of the riverbed until the whole nation passed over on dry land. And God drying it up is a picture of Christ removing every obstacle, every last one. They didn't cross over on a muddy ground as if only part of the water had been removed. I mean, it was dry ground, folks. And that's Christ who went before us as our surety, having our sins charged to his account. Our substitute, our redeemer, he crossed the river of death on the cross, and he removed everything that would hinder our entrance into salvation. We crossed over spiritually on dry ground the finished work of Christ. Our sins that would stand against us were it not for the grace of God in the person and work of Christ, were totally removed. Not just part of them. All of them. Dry ground, see? And all righteousness by Christ was established by his work on the cross, his obedience unto death. Nothing left for us to do as to the ground of salvation. Dry ground, that's what that represents. A clear way where every obstacle is removed and where everything that we need is provided for us to go over safely because of Christ and him crucified, because of those priests and the Ark of the Covenant who represented Christ. Isn't that something? And just as the people, it was all conditioned on Christ. And he fulfilled those conditions. I've got an article in the bulletin dealing with that about another gospel. And I'm going to bring it up in the message today. Beware of false prophets. And I'll repeat this because we need it repeated. I need it repeated. And to show that every false gospel, there's a lot of things that we could say about false gospels, what they deny, what they add. I mean, we could write books and books about it. But I got to thinking about every false gospel has at least two things in common, just by way of the truth that we believe. And that is, number one, they all, at some stage, in some way, to some degree, condition salvation on sinners. And that's like trying to cross the Jordan on a muddy bed. Every obstacle is not removed. There's something you've got to do in order to attain or maintain salvation. Somebody said, well, they had to walk across. Yeah, they did have to walk across, but they walked across by the power of God. It was God's providence that brought them there and took them across. And so they always condition salvation. The true gospel conditions all of salvation on Christ, who fulfilled those conditions, all of them, to ensure the salvation of all for whom he died, was buried, and arose again. And the second thing is this. All false gospels view righteousness on a sliding scale. Some are more righteous than others. Some are less righteous than others. I'm getting better. I'm all that. But see, the true gospel measures righteousness by the perfection of the law that's found in Jesus Christ. And so what does that do for us? It shows us that no matter what stage of growth or what stage of maturity I'm in, I still have one righteousness before God. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the dry ground. And that's how God brings it. He brought them over by faith. They followed Joshua. Well, he brings us over into the spiritual land of promise by God-given faith. You say, well, we have to believe. Yes, but it's God who gives us the faith to believe. And he does it by power of by a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he convinces us of things that we're not convinced of before. And once you're convinced, what do we say? You can't deny it, you can't ignore it, and you cannot leave it. You cannot help but cross the River Jordan. We look back and he's given us the wisdom of the gospel, and we know what the alternative is. It's eternal damnation. Well, they crossed over on dry ground, and that's what we do. Christ moved back the waters of death, of sin, of judgment, and provided the way. And he brings us across, just like Joshua brought these people. Well, here's the fourth entity, the 12 stones. Look at Joshua 4, verse 1. It says, it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan. All of them clean passed over. That the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of a man. Each tribe would have one man. And command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan. Now don't get that. All right, look at it. He says, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, that's in the middle, 12 stones. Don't get them from the shore. See, get them from the middle of the river on that dry ground where the priest stood. And you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, say, what mean ye by these stones? What do these stones mean? Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. What do these 12 stones represent? Well, one man out of each tribe, one stone each, 12 stones. That represents how God, by his power, on the basis of the ark, God doing the work, he brought every last single one of those Israelites over across. Not one was left behind. Now you can talk about Moses, that's a different situation. I'm talking about these people here who are on the verge of going into the promised land. There was not one of them who was left behind. Every single one of God's chosen people under that old covenant passed over. None accepted. Look down at Joshua 4 and verse 20. It says, and these 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal when they got over the other side. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you. Who dried him up? The Lord your God. Until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. They were all crossed over. Well, what does that picture? Well, that pictures that when it comes to eternal salvation of God's spiritual children, his elect, both Jew and Gentile, every one of them are going to be saved. Every one of them are going to cross over into the spiritual promised land by Jesus Christ. Not one of them will be left behind. God's going to save his people. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. The land is dry, folks. There's nothing that could hinder us from entering into the promised land of salvation. You say, well, we're spiritually dead. We've got to be made alive. That's part of the dry land too. And all 12 stones represent, you know, 12, there are several numbers. You know, people sometimes get bogged down in what we call biblical numerology. But I honestly believe these numbers mean something. And 12 is one of the numbers of perfection. Like you have some numbers that are numbers of perfection. Like 3 is the number of the perfection of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 7 is the number of perfection of a completed work. Christ is our 7. Man is a 6. He's incomplete. That's the 6. That's the 666. That's false doctrine and false religion. Death. 7 is the number of a finished work. And so Christ is our Sabbath, the seventh day. Well, 12 is the perfection of God's government, God's people, Christ's church. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. You can go on and on. Over in the book of Revelation, I've got down here in your lesson how the number 12 can be found in 187 places in God's Word. Revelation alone has 22 occurrences of the number and multiples of 12. Like, for example, have you heard of the 144,000? Y'all ever heard of that one? That's a multiple of 12, making up the tribes of Israel. That's not talking about a literal 144,000 people. That's symbolic of the complete population of every sinner whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. All whom God chose, all whom he justified, all whom he adopted, all whom Christ redeemed on the cross, and all who will be brought to faith by the Spirit. Not one. There'll be no vacancies in glory. That's what these 12 stones represent. And why is that? Because of the dry land. Because Christ provided the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But then he went on to say, or he said before that, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And you remember there in the last part of Joshua 4, these stones were to be remembered and commemorated throughout their generations. Don't forget this. What does that tell you? Well, that's what we're talking about today. That's why I don't mind when people criticize me for preaching the gospel every time I get up behind this pulpit. I'm commemorating these 12 stones and that dry land. I'm preaching Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I strive not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we're doing. When somebody confesses Christ in baptism, that's what they're doing. They're commemorating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. He said, this do in remembrance of me. That's what we do when we worship. We come together. We preach the scriptures. I've mainly preached verse by verse. We deal with other subjects. I'm going to deal with one today. But I'm not going to deal with it without commemorating these stones and talking about that dry land when I preach Christ, his blood, his righteousness, his glorious person. Because that's what we're all about. And when somebody, one of your children, come to you and say, what means these stones? Or what are y'all talking about in this gospel? And you tell them. That's what we do. That's what it's all about. It's a picture of how we continually preach and hear the gospel of our salvation to remember this, that God is faithful to his promise. He's powerful. He's kept his promises. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Every day, his mercy. Great is his faithfulness. Okay.